Okay, so let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we're going to take the turn into a new chapter this week. And I'll have to move my bookmark. So, Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to make it all the way into the first verse. I know you're shocked. All right, so as we work through this, the book, I find that really I am growing in my understanding of Hebrews. You know, all for many, many years I've read Hebrews, I guess, every year at least once. And you read through it and you get sort of the surface understanding, but you don't concentrate on the details. And it's really, in many ways, I think it's, to me, it's coming alive. I hope it is to you. So last week, while I was in Iowa, I had lunch with a man named David Saxon. He's one of the professors at Maranatha Baptist University. And he told me that when he was hired to teach there many years ago, he was asked, are there any books of the Bible you envision yourself not teaching? And he said, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hebrews. And now this fall, he's teaching Hebrews. So he said, I wasn't planning on that, but that's just the way it worked out. Anyway, so he said, now he's reading commentaries like mad, and we talked about various commentaries, and I found some help in the things that he had to say as well. So the topics that we are dealing with in Hebrews 3 and 4 are among the most important in the book. They really set the stage for a lot of what goes on in the rest of the book. So we need to carefully get an understanding of what we're looking at in order to really apply Hebrews to ourselves. And today, our text is Hebrews 4:1, but I want to start in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 and work right up to Hebrews 4:1 so that we get that sort of the context, or at least some of the context in our heads as we prepare for verse 1. All right, so verse 14 of chapter 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So that's the text that we're looking at. And in verse 14 there, you may remember as we talked about that, we said that those who have a beginning to end kind of faith are the partakers of Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're relying on him only for your salvation, then you are a partaker of Christ. It is these people that he's addressing in this letter. Those with that kind of faith are warned to not harden their hearts. Verse 15. We are reminded that those who did harden their hearts back in the day were the same people who followed Moses out of Egypt. We are reminded that God was angry with them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. They refused to enter the land, and so that God imposed a penalty upon them and said they would not enter his rest in verse 18. And so the therefore of chapter 4 and verse 1 rests on this understanding. Therefore, in consequence of what I've just said, he's saying, let us fear. All right? So, one more thing before we get into the body of this message today. One of the most important concepts to grasp in Hebrews 3 and 4 is the concept of rest. You see there, God says, let's see what verse. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? All right, so that's his rest. What is that? Then in our text today, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. All right, so what does he mean by rest. What does God mean by that? Even more importantly, since we are warned of coming short of it in our text, just exactly what are we to fear? What should be our concern, our spiritual concern, as we progress in our own spiritual life? All right, so here's the proposition we're going to work on this morning. The believer should never allow himself to falter on the road to the rest that is coming. The believer should never allow himself to falter on the road to the rest that is coming. Now, there's a lot more that we're going to say, but that will be the idea we're working on and working towards. All right, so the first thing, and this is going to take probably the most, the lengthiest part of the message, I think, is the first point, the meaning of rest. What do we mean by rest? Well, there are various mentions of rest in the context. So if you have your Bible open, look down to verse 4. It says here, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So there's a mention of God's rest at the end of creation. We're going to look at that text a little bit later in the message, but that's mentioned there. And then we already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, but it's also in chapter 3, verse 11, the prohibition of the Exodus generation from entering into God's rest. All right? And so these ideas are being tied together. There's something tied together with the idea of the Sabbath, God's rest. God imposed that as a law upon the people. They kept the Sabbath. All those 40 years during the wilderness, these same people not allowed to enter into his rest, but nevertheless each week would be resting on the Sabbath day, keeping God's rest. Not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. Somehow that concept, the concept of entering into the land of Canaan, the concept of the Sabbath day, somehow those two things are connected together. And then in our text it says, there is a remaining rest. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. So there is something else. It's something for us. There's a rest for us. So what does that mean? Does God mean the same thing by each of these references? And if they doesn't mean the same thing, how are they connected? Because they're all mentioned in the same context. So those are the things that we're trying to understand here. All right, now I'm going to give you some interpretations. This comes from Tom Constable's notes. And they are, and I'm not putting all of these on the screen. It's not really important that you jot these down. I'm just going to give you the various ideas that commentators have suggested. And I'm sort of taking Constable's word for it that these are the options. He gives us five options. And you may see them expressed in different ways in different books. But here's what he says. First of all, the millennium and or heaven. So in other words, that rest refers to the reward that is promised to believers. And so the warning here would be that be careful lest you don't enter his rest. All right? You don't enter heaven. And so in other words, your salvation in that context would be preserved by works. This would make salvation ultimately dependent on works. And it also suggests that salvation could be lost by bad works. So that's a meaning that we don't really want to hold because we believe in salvation by faith alone, nothing else. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And so that one doesn't seem to fit, but some have advocated for that. And there are some who talk about an elevated Christian experience. In other words, and you'll hear terms like the higher life or the deeper life, it's either higher or deeper, which way is it? I'm not sure. Higher, deeper, wider, inner, outer, I don't know. Anyway, but there's this, it's called Keswick theology. The idea that if you can devote yourself to God, then you can enter his rest and you'll be at a stage in life where you'll just be living on a spiritual plane above the average ordinary Christian. Well, there's a lot of problems with that theology, and we certainly don't believe that's correct, that is what the Bible is teaching. And then a third position is the future enjoyment of fullness of reward for a faithful life. Now, this has something to do with entering heaven. It has something to do with reward in heaven. There are indications or in the millennium. We could add that in there as well. But eschatological, in the future. There are some indications that there are, in the scriptures, and we talked about them just recently, that there are rewards for Christians for their life lived, things that they do. Jesus taught us to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And so, so a future enjoyment of fullness of reward for a faithful life in heaven, in the future anyway. All right. So that's the third option. The fourth option is, some people fine tune it. And they say, well, if you are really a good, faithful Christian till the end, you will, have some particular blessing. Some have suggested that you will have the right to worship right in the very presence of the Lord himself, where everybody else will have to be further out. You'll get a closer spot. You'll get a front row seat, in other words. I think that's a little bit strained. That's pushing it a little bit too far, but that interpretation has been taught. And then finally, some say that this rest is a peaceful life in the present age as a Christian. I'd like to find that peaceful life, actually. I think that would be a wonderful thing to have, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. And so we're left down with, I think, number three, a future enjoyment of the fullness of reward. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we work our way through this teaching throughout the message and the passage. So let's look at the biblical record for what the rest is. Now, how the word term rest is used in the scriptures. I'm not going to show you every one of these texts because some of them, it's just to sort of make sense. All right. So, for example, literal rest from labor or activity. If you have been working hard and you sit down to rest, you're resting. All right. And so there's a couple of references in the Bible that teach that. I have a reference here, Genesis 8:4, if you want to jot that down. And then there is the term rest is used as a metaphor for death. So that's mentioned. Job 3:13 has a mention of that use of the word rest. And so that's one also. And then psychological relief in life when blessing is achieved. Now, I read this somewhere. I said, what in the world? So here's a text they gave us, and it makes sense when you see the text. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So there is a time in a relationship where maybe you have to deal with a child, and you're going to, but eventually he'll bless you. All right, so that's a kind of rest, and the scriptures talk about it that way. There is a physical rest. In the Bible, the term is used of a physical rest in the land of conquest. So when the Israelites went into the land, they were to achieve rest, right? Peace over their after conquering their enemies. Now there's several scriptures on that one. We're going to look at those in a little bit more detail, a couple of those. So I'm going to hold off on those. And then the theology of the Sabbath. And here's that passage in Genesis where it is first mentioned. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So there are several things about this that are important. Obviously, God did not cease to be active. God is active even today, but his work of creation came to a completion. There is a sense, when we're thinking about the term rest in the Bible in a theological sense, that it represents the completion of work for the Lord, of course, as he created heavens and the earth and all the things that are in it. At the end of that passage, it says he looked at what all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God's work was perfect. God's work was completed, and then God ceased. That's rest. So that forms that informs us about the theological sense of the word rest. It also is the activity that informs us about the theology of the Jewish Sabbath. That's why the Jews kept the Sabbath. They commemorated the end of God's work the completion of what he had done, and so it was a time of ceasing from labor and thinking about God and what God had done. All right. So, and this becomes then the foundation on everything else that is discussed theologically about rest. When we're talking about those other things, psychological relief or actual sleep or a metaphor for death, we're not talking about this. But here, in terms, in this theological sense that the book of Hebrews is using it, it starts here with the God's rest at the end of creation. The next thing that we want to talk about, I want to give you a little bit more detail now, is Israel's conquering rest. And I have actually a list of 7 verses that I wanted to bring to your attention. I thought, as I was working through my notes, I started looking back. I thought, maybe I shouldn't put all those verses in there. It will take a long time to read all of them. So I'm taking a sample, 2 samples. So first of all, in Deuteronomy, this is a big theme. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 20. He says, Moses is saying to the people, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan, then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you. Now he's talking to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, or half of Manasseh. Remember, they inhabited, or they were given lands on the east side of Jordan. And they promised that they would go with the rest of the nation in their conquest. They would assist them in their battles. And then he says that when you come to the end of that conquest, when the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen, then you may go back to your homes on the east side of Jordan. So the concept of rest, that's what he's beginning to talk about. This is mentioned in Deuteronomy 3:20, 12:9. And 25:19. And then in Joshua, we see this same theme repeated. So here's Joshua 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Now this is repeated again in Joshua 21, 44, 22, verse 4, and 23, verse 1. And the same theme. They had rest from war. They had finished the work of taking the land. They were in possession of the land. Now they were, of course, in the period of Judges. We know that the Canaanites were still around. They hadn't completely conquered every one of them. But that isn't the point. There is a theological sense here that these people, this generation, the generation that was hearing Moses' sermons on the plain of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy, that generation came to their rest. They got their rest in the land. The previous generation did not. They did. So that is part of this chain of ideas. Now, we have here in our text, we have this thing, verse 1, where we are. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So we have here a mention of the New Testament believer's rest. Because of all the context, because of the history of the use of this word, but because of what he said in the passage, we know it's connected to the Sabbath. We know it's connected to the rest of the Israelites as they came to the end of their wars in conquering the land. I'd like you to look down to verse 8. It says something significant here. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, in Psalm 95, which is being quoted again and again in this passage, David is saying that there is a rest to come. And so our text, or the verse in verse 8, Hebrews 3, 4 verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest. Now, we just looked at a passage that said Joshua had won the battles and the land had rest from war. But then Psalm 95, written many years later, anticipates yet rest for the people of God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, there is a future rest. A rest that is to come. It is the same rest that is offered to those who are hesitating, who are worrying about returning, turning back to Judaism. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 7, where he begins to quote Psalm 95, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's saying to them, keep your heart soft. For all of those who are soft towards the Lord, who are devoted to the Lord, I will give you rest. There is a rest to come. And again in verse 15 of the chapter, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's repeated in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And of course, it is the meditation of Psalm 95. So the rest for the believer is something future. It is something that has to do with the completion of labors. It is something not only just, it's not just simply coming to the end of one's life and running out of steam and curling up and passing on. It's not that. It is the hope of the believer that they will persevere unto the end in terms of living for the Lord and come across that threshold and meet God and hear the voice, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so I've put this definition in my notes. The rest for the believer is the blessed future life that follows the life lived out for God. It is a promise of some good thing for those who live for God to the end. Now, it isn't simply salvation. It is something else. It is a rest, a special reward for those who are faithful believers. Now, the remaining promise. I want you to notice, now we're going to look more closely at our text for a little bit. Verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest." This is emphatically stated. There is a future rest. A promise remains. There is something yet to enter. F.F. Bruce says, "The promise of entering the rest of God remains open. The meaning of that rest was not exhausted by the earthly Canaan, which was entered by the Israelites of the generation which had grown up to manhood in the wilderness. The spiritual counterpart of the earthly Canaan is the goal of the people of God today." And so Canaan, the Canaan rest of the Old Testament, becomes an Old Testament type of the future rest that is to come for the believers. It is, we have type and antitype. We have a picture, a word picture, of the future rest that Canaan represents for us in the future. It is the present blessing. Present blessing in this life is not that rest. I talked about earlier about the Keswick theology idea of perfection in this life. That is not this rest. If such a life were possible, it would not put you past trials. Even those who follow the theology, Keswick theology of the deeper Christian life, they do not go through life without trials. They do not go through life with absolute perfection. And so this whole context is looking forward to something beyond any sense of rest in this life. And the same objections would apply to the peaceful life that a Christian might enjoy in this life. So what we are left with is the full eschatological rest that comes when the labors of this life are over. Our Canaan is overcome. Our enemies are defeated. Our entrance is secured. Our enjoyment is universal. This is what remains. Hebrews 4:9 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There is something that is out there waiting for us. There is a remaining promise. There is a hope of rest. There is a hope of reward, of blessing, when all the battles are over and we have entered into that promised land, in a sense, as we say it that way. All right, so one more thing. This is the point of the passage. or of our text. The fear of coming short. The exhortation starts this way. Therefore, let us fear. Let us fear. This is a very present exhortation. Now, what should we fear? It says, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Is this a warning? Is this a warning of fear against fear that you might lose your salvation? Well, that it cannot be possible. I'm going to give you a number of verses that will show you why this is so. First of all, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed God's heaven. That's absolutely certain in the Scriptures. He does not take it away. First Thessalonians 5:10, speaking of Jesus who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. If we belong to him, we will live together with him. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You may stumble and fall, and certainly you may sin as a believer, but he will not deny himself. He said, if you have come to me, I will keep you. In 1 Peter 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter says, you have an imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You have a hope where you are protected by the power of God. You cannot. We are exhorted not to fear the loss of salvation. It is something else that we need to fear. Our passage is very explicit, and notice what it says. Look very carefully. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, there is a promise, there is a hope out there, but he says, let us fear if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What does he mean by seeming to have come short of it? Well, the Exodus generation did come short of the rest that was promised to them. They shall not enter my rest, God said. Now I want you to just think about that generation. In Numbers chapter 1, we have a tally of Israel's men of war. So this is the beginning. This is before they turned back at the entrance to the promised land. It says, so all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's households from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. All right, so that's a large group of men. That was that Exodus generation. In addition, the tribe of Levi was not numbered among them. So in addition, all the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000 men. All right, so those are the numbers of the children of Israel. Every one of those people did not enter the promised land. Every one of them did not enter God's rest. Now that's just the men of war amongst the nation, and of course the males amongst the Levites. Every one of them, I guess from the Levites if they were under 20, maybe some of them made it. But every one of the rest of them did not enter the promised land. Now when you think about, you go through the history of Israel, even in those days, yes, there were people who disobeyed. There were people who were judged by God. But there were faithful believers amongst them. It wasn't just Caleb and Joshua who were the only believers in the whole nation of Israel. There were faithful believers scattered amongst the whole nation who were faithfully following God, except they rebelled when it came time to go into the land. And so they didn't go in. Right? Can you possibly imagine that, that none of them were believers? I can't imagine it. We can't suppose that. Many of those people who are following Moses out of the land of Egypt, many of those people we will meet in heaven someday. And they'll say, if you bring up the coming, Kadesh Barnea, they'll say, oh yeah, I was there. You know, yeah, it was me. Okay. Should have never done that. Okay. All right. Now, I want you to talk to you about one other person, one very prominent individual who did not enter the rest that God had promised. Do you know who it is? Moses. You know, you all know the story. Moses did not enter that rest. Well, who's Moses? He's the great leader of Israel. He's the one who has given forth from God the mighty words of God. He's written the first five books of the Bible. He's, for the most part, he is the conduit of the Ten Commandments, of the law, of the design of the tabernacle, the whole Levitical system. He is a very important person in history. He's a very important person in Hebrews. We've already seen that in chapter 3, verse 1. He is the founder and the centerpiece of Jewish religion in a certain sense. All right? And this man, in a fit of anger, was prevented from entering into God's rest. He came short of it. Moses came short of it. I want you to consider another person. David, the king. David is called the man after God's own heart. He's a mighty warrior. He defeated many enemies. He's the writer of much scripture, many of the Psalms. Psalm 95, according to Hebrews, it was written by David. All right? But he's also the man who did what? What do you remember about David? Bathsheba. The sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. What was the result of that sin for David? Look at this. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. When you're reading through 2 Samuel, when you hit chapter 12, then after that all you get is trouble. Trouble. Wars. Trouble with his sons. Rebellion from Absalom. Trouble. David continually has trouble. The sword will not depart from your house, God says to David. Now, were David and Moses prevented from entering heaven? Do you think Moses is in heaven? He's in heaven. Do you think David's in heaven? He's in heaven. But what can we say about them in that moment of sin that caused them to experience the sword for David, to not enter the promised land for Moses? What can we say about them and the rest that God had promised? They seemed to have come short. What do I mean by that? I mean that they were like men who had a great reputation for God, but when they sinned, they acted like somebody who had come short and would not enter at all, ever. They seemed like they had come short. We know they did not come short, but they seemed like it. I want you to consider Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, he's an innocent, sinless, perfect man. And yet he was hated and scorned and abused. The Bible says, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He submitted to unjust suffering. He died a brutal death, but he never wavered from his purpose to accomplish the work that God sent him to do. He never seemed to come short. Despite much provocation, he achieved that rest that is the promise that remains. And so what is the heart of our exhortation? What should we fear? We've been talking about the possibility of a hardened heart all through this passage. We've been talking about the possibility that a Christian can find themselves in a situation where they have allowed their heart to become hard to the things of God. They've allowed themselves to become angry or bitter or cold because somebody did something to me. Because those people at the church, because this circumstance happened, because I believe God doesn't care, whatever. There's some reason that somebody has hardened their heart and broken fellowship with God's people. We should fear the hardened heart. We should fear willful indulgence in sin that besmirches a Christian testimony. Now, we all know that we struggle with sin. We all know that we are sinners. Though we are saved, we know that we are sinners. We know that we come short in that sense. And we should fear any sin that would make it seem like indeed we are coming short. We should fear that. And we should fear seeming to be the one who comes short, just as David did and just as Moses did. What a way to end. You know, I've heard of Christians who've lived a Christian life for many, many years, and then near the end, something happens, and they do something so seemingly out of character, and all you ever remember them for is, wow, did he go crazy at the end? We should fear seeming to be one who comes short. There is a rest, but oh, that we would not falter on our way to the rest. The believer should never allow himself to falter on the road to the rest that is coming. So why do Christians exhort one another to live pure and holy lives? So that we can be sure of entering heaven? No. So that we can show heaven to the watching world. And so may it be that you are a person who truly fears seeming to have come short of the rest that remains. There is a rest to come. Let's live for it. Let's honor God as we live in the midst of that. Let's bow our heads now for a word of prayer as we think about this. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that it will stir us up today. Lord, that we would be people who are indeed committed to living for your glory each step of the way. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we sin. Bring us into fellowship. Help us keep our hearts soft towards you, living for you, and accomplishing your purpose in our lives. And we look forward to that great day when you call us from heaven and we come to the rest that remains. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.